Bid you good evening. Good to see everyone that is here. We've got a lot that are not here we need to be praying for and thinking of. Either they're sick or they're traveling. But we have a few visitors with us tonight. We're glad that you've come to be with us and to study God's Word with us. Take your Bibles, turn to Revelation, the 17th chapter. Revelation chapter 17. We've been in Revelation for a number of weeks now and still got a number of weeks to go. If I'm counting correctly, I believe this is number 10, part 10 in the series. And I want to mention too that Wednesday night we'll have a question and answer period again, like we did a few weeks ago. I just think there's probably enough details in the 17th chapter that it might warrant a discussion and study over some of those details on Wednesday night. In chapter 17, there in verse 3, it says, "So this, he carried me away into the in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of the names of the blasphemies, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of the abominations and filthiness of her fornication." We studied a few weeks ago some of the devil's puppets, the dragon's puppets, the beast from the sea and the false prophet. And tonight we'll look at the other woman or puppet of the devil's use. Now, we have to remember in our study that we have been given a glimpse of what God sees, the battle, the spiritual battle from God's perspective. Satan's tactics that he uses to make war with the saints. Just a few chapters back in chapter 12 and verse 17, there we see that the dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with her and the rest of her offspring, those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 13, we saw some of the ways in which the dragon makes war against the saints. And now we'll see another tactic at his disposal and at his use. So while the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, the devil's clearly are carnal methods that he uses. He comes at you with all that the world has to offer. He comes at you with laws, with government pressure, with false religion all around. And those things were symbolized through Revelation chapter 13, the beast and the false prophet. And now we'll see that he comes at us with our material world. In chapter 17, with this woman arrayed in precious stones and having a golden cup full of the filthiness of her fornication. So the first two were discussed by the beast and the false prophet. Tonight, the other woman is the woman of immorality and materialism. And in a sense that she still works today as well. This puppet is symbolized by a harlot. A woman who sells herself to the highest bidder, giving her buyer sinful pleasure. The beast would win by intimidation in chapter 13. The false prophet would win by deception through false religion. And the harlot wins by seduction. One tries the will, the other tries the intellect. This one tries our desires. And God will judge her and all those that drink her poison. And so let us not be ignorant of Satan's devices. Now, before we go into the details of the harlot, we need to keep in mind the framework of Revelation. And let me remind you of a few things. At the time of its writing, God's people were suffering very terrible, I mean terrible, persecution. And so God selects this style of writing for it to be understood by the spiritual minded. Satan had the worldly minded in his grasp, and he wanted the worldly minded. So God selects this style of writing because it's an advantage to the saint, because they're not worldly minded, they are spiritually minded, and these things could be understood by those that have a spiritual mind, but the worldly mind could not understand the will of God, especially written in this kind of a way. Romans 8 is a further discussion about how the worldly-minded cannot understand the things of God. But the godly, the spiritual, the Christian who possesses the mind of Christ digs into these truths and is lifted up from the dregs of life and sees things how God sees things. That there is this holy war that is taking place behind the physical plane. Now, in this style of writing, it's known for its repetitive use of symbols, apocalyptic type writing, and these power that are conveyed in these symbols and what it means and what is happening. They are familiar with some of this through the book of the Old Testament or books in the Old Testament such as Daniel and Ezekiel. But repetition is key, and we have to get that or we get lost in the writing here of John. Let's just flip back just to illustrate some of this here. In chapters 12 and 13, we saw that the devil uses these two puppets to make war with the saints. But in the end, God is trying to show us that we win, they lose. And so in chapter 14, you see that there is a many gathered with the Lord. And verse 13, they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne. And we see in chapter 14 and verse 8, an angel followed saying, Babylon has fallen, it is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And so victory was declared to God's saints. Now in chapter 17, you see a similar picture. Here another one of his puppets is painted. The devil's puppets is painted, and then you see the outcome in the end. Chapter 18, verse 2, he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon, the great, is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and cage for every unclean and hated bird. And then you see in chapter 19, the saints gathered with the Lord in heaven. Verse 2, it says, For true and righteous are his judgments, because he's judged the great harlot who has corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he's avenged on her the blood of his saints shed by her. And again they said, Alleluia. Her smoke rises forever and ever. So you see a similar pattern emerge in the discussion of the very puppets that Satan uses to fight against the Christians. And so you see this repetition of essentially the downfall of Rome. And so that helps you get the flow of the book. So with that understanding, let's look then in chapter 17. It explains why we're kind of skipping a couple of chapters. We'll look at chapter 14 later on when we discuss the great battle and the victory given to the saints. But now we jump to chapter 17 tonight. As mentioned, we've seen the various tactics that he's used to fight against the saints through intimidation of governmental powers or through the false worship that was espoused by the Roman government, that others would worship Caesar as Lord God. And now we see that he comes against us with the ways of the world. So there in chapter 17, you've noticed in verse 2, it says, With whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And so she controls the majority, the kings and the inhabitants of the earth. The broad path never leads home. The majority will always be in the wrong. I mean, how many made it on the ark? The Bible says just a few souls, and it really was a few. Eight souls were saved. Most live for this life only, gobbling it up with all that it can offer, drinking deeply from her cup, being intoxicated with the here and now. And so it describes this woman with this cup, this golden cup. It was something that'd be desired, it'd be precious to the worldly minded, and it's filled with abomination. The analogy is given of her using alcohol essentially to lower the resistance of a person. That's what alcohol does. So they give in easier to their own desires. Drink breaks the strength of will. It reduces intellect, and thereby one then seizes their desires more easily. Boom, boom, boom. One, two, three. Gotcha.
See, the harlot knows every trick of the trade, and it is at her disposal, and she uses it. You want to know why there were so few that came to our meeting or comes to our meetings in comparison to the world out there? It's not because we don't invite people. I know I invite lots of folks. I know you invite a lot of folks as well. It's because they are intoxicated with their own lives. They don't know sacrifice of their own desires. That's why the Lord started there. Even before He enforced baptism at His crucifixion and resurrection, He started there when He said, "If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself." Mark 8 and verse 34, because the majority will never do that. They become drunk of the wine of the harlot that they sleep with each and every day, a very enticing puppet of Satan. And there you see in verse 4, she's arrayed in purple and scarlet, these very costly garments adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, the things that we hold dear, the materials of life. See, Babylon, it says in verse 5, mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. Babylon is the mystery that God is revealing. It's just kind of cloaked, but the mystery was that this was Rome and all that she had to offer the inhabitants of the world that John lived in at that time. Babylon was the hub of the empire during its time, and Rome was the hub for the empire during John's time. Babylon persecuted God's people. Rome then now persecuted God's people in the New Testament times. It was known for its wealth, its power, and its pride, just like Rome was. And in Jeremiah 51, 6 through 8, you see a very similar picture that Jeremiah described of Babylon drinking from the cup. Now Rome drinks from the same cup of materialism. And then you see in verse 6, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Those that love her hate those that hate her. They drink the blood of the saints. The worldly heart hates the spiritual heart. They can't stand them because the very living of their lives condemns the very worldliness that they are engaged in. And so they're happy to see the saints be done rid of through persecution. So what goes on to say next in verses 7 through 18 is that God essentially shows a path that one can take. After He's shown the ways of the world, then you need to weigh your options. And John marveled with great amazement. And the angel says in verse 7, why do you marvel? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman, of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life. Who are the ones that will be amazed by this beast and what this beast can do for them? He says, it will be those that dwell on the earth, those whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. The majority will marvel. They're the ones in awe of what the empire has to offer. And then in verses 9 through 11, or we might even see even through 12, are some very difficult verses that I'm going to reserve for our Q&A period on Wednesday night. I don't want to get off course by trying to decipher what each one of these symbols signify. Let's stay with our course this evening. And there, verse 12, says, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who received no kingdom as of yet, but they received authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. And so these subordinate kings essentially are given some jurisdiction, some authority. And Rome, when they overtook a place or a country, they often kept the one that was in power as long as they would submit. And so they felt this was the way of the winning side. If you can't beat them, join them. And the Bible says for 60 minutes it works for them. 1 hour. That's really how short it is. Worldliness It seems like the great path to take, but it's just a passing pleasure of sin. Hebrews 11 speaks of that. Imagine giving up forever for 1 hour. Could you imagine that? Is that a worthy trade for you? You can have whatever pleasures you want for 60 minutes. Will you trade that for eternity? The devil has convinced many, he's convinced the majority of all that have ever lived to make that trade. And here we see that the political powers of the day do that very thing. You might say it's similar today, isn't it? Our politics have sold out today. If you have any chance of winning at all, you have to be liberal, because society is liberal and progressive. So weigh your options. Weigh your options carefully. And listen carefully. Because, listen, sin does its job too well. It feeds upon itself and becomes a monster which no one can satisfy, and in the end, it self-destructs. See, keep reading there in verse 13. These are one mind, and they'll give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. You see, in the end we win, God says. In the end the Lamb overcomes. They give up eternity for 60 minutes. But those that gave up the 60 minutes for eternity, they are the winners. They overcome. But now watch it, verse 15. Then He said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues." You see, these were just symbols of other things. Symbols of the nation. And He says in verse 16, "Then the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill His purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdoms to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman who you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings over the earth." See, the sin does its job too well. In the end, it comes up and destroys her. The very thing that made Rome great eventually consumes Rome. They want power and land, but guess what? That power and land wants something in return. Everybody can't have everything. That's the great mystery that no one seems to learn. Everyone wants the handout. Everyone wants the goods. Everyone wants something for free. The free cell phone, the free insurance, whatever it is. But the harlot doesn't show you the hand that holds the bill. And the very things that people want, the harlot promises to give. But they become the very things that bring down the nation. It consumes itself. It eats itself. It burns itself out. It is the curse of materialism. And that's why God says in verse 17, "For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill His purpose." He gives them what they want. God says, "Okay, you want the world? You can have it. You're going to choke on it though." And they do. "The 10 horns which you saw hate the harlot and make her desolate, eat her flesh and burn her with fire." I'm reminded of what John says in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. John admonishes the Christian, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world," or the harlot, we might say. "But the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." You see, there's what John was talking about, the 60 minutes versus the eternity. It's passing away. Tick tock, tick tock, tick tock. "But the one who does the will of God, they abide forever." See, Rome burnt itself out. Oh, it was a great city. It was a great city. But to bring this closer to home, could we not say that Rome is very much like every great metropolis of today? I mean, name me just one. Just one metropolis of morality. Just one. Oh yes, our metropolises are places of art and culture, museums and monuments. But they are also centers of vice and corruption and liberal minds. And many a young and not so young have moved to the big city to soon embrace its lifestyles. Do you remember what happened to Lot's family? His daughters, his wife. However, let me hasten to say, you don't have to go to a big city to be seduced by the great harlot. The siren call is anywhere and everywhere that excitement and comfort and profit are primary goals in one's life. And there the harlot whispers in your ear, come, come, come away from the straight and narrow. And so in chapter 18, what we find is the ways of the world eventually are weighed in the balances and found wanting. God says, time's up. Verse 1, after these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And so that's why they're going to die with her as well. They're weighed in the balances and found wanting. So verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, unless you receive her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. And the cup she has mixed double for her. I'm recalling of a time when a prophet Daniel was called into the king's courts because there were some words written on the wall by a hand that did not possess a body. Many, many tekel yepharsin, it said. That nation, Babylon, was found weighed in the balances and found wanting. And God said, this night the kingdom would fall. Be given to the Medes and the Persians. In a very similar vein and fashion, God has said, you've been weighed in the balances, Rome, found wanting, and time is up. Time to pay up. Your account is due, and you're bankrupt before God. Because you forgot that He owns all the materials anyway. And He finds your spiritual bank account in the red, the deep red, with nothing to cover the debt. The one thing that could, they turned against. Jesus Christ and the way of salvation. He is the Savior of the body, the church, Ephesians 5, verse 23. They despised it. They sought to destroy it. And so a fiery end awaits those that have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Verse 7. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and am no widow, and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, and death and mourning and famine. And she'll be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judges her. Comes in one day. Again, just the images of Daniel come back to mind. When God says time's up. And He'll bring them down. And so we see through the rest of Revelation chapter 18 that they're weighed down. On their way down to the depths of hell. You know, in the Middle Ages, the Spanish inquisitors used an instrument of torture called the Virgin. And this object was in the shape of a beautiful woman. She had a beautiful smile, and she had her arms out, inviting in her victim. And the Spanish would shove that victim into her arms, and like a trap, they enfolded him. And then he was killed by hundreds of hidden knives within that virgin. In chapter 18, there, verse 9, you see those that were entrapped within the arms of the harlot and go down with her. Many had embraced her, and so as Rome sank, they sank with her. Verse 9, you see the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." Notice verse 11, "And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore." Look at verse 14. "The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour, such great riches came to nothing.'" Notice every shipmaster, who traveled by ship, sailors, many as trade on the seas, stood in a distance and cried out, saying, as they saw the smoke of her burning, "Oh, what is like this great city?" And they threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing, saying, "Alas, alas, the great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth. For 1 hour, she is made desolate." And so you see here the cessation of entertainment life, business life, home life, these things that people just luxuriously enjoyed, all comes to a close. Again, pictures like this are found in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 16:9, Jeremiah 25:10, Ezekiel 26:13. God utilizing these images that have been used before. Notice how these kings, these merchants, the shipmasters, all these that are mentioned here, they don't necessarily cry over Rome per se, but how it affected their materialistic lives, how it affected their pocketbooks. Are we not too far off that course today? I mean, even here in America, right? Gone. It seems gone forever are the sayings, "Ask not what my country can do for me, but what I can do for my country." We are light years away from statements like that. We elect leaders purely for what they can do for me and my pocketbook. But listen, those leaders will bring you down, because in the end, they're the same as the people that elect them. Think about that. So when the country tanks, so too did their goods. Political Rome made materialistic Rome possible. And so you see all these things affected. Verse 12, there the merchandise of gold, of silver, precious stones, purple, silk, scarlet, and all ivory, every kinds of objects of most precious wood, bronze. Verse 13, the spices and the ointments, all of these things, all these materialist things, money, clothing, construction, fragrances, all of it's affected. There is essentially a great depression that takes place. As the nation goes, so goes the market. Very similar to us. Very similar. We are so fragile. Some of us that are older here can remember and recall what took place September 11th. Right? 9/11, as we often call it. The terror attacks that hit the buildings in New York City grounded all the planes for the next coming days. And the consequence of that, it hit the market, the stock market. It plummeted. Jobs were lost because a couple of planes hit a couple buildings. And the tower called America swayed by its impact. We really are a house of cards. Don't put your faith in us. Don't put your faith here in this country. In Matthew chapter 19, let me go on to add this. Put your faith in a heavenly country, a heavenly city, whose builder and maker is God. That's where we need to place our faith. Now, in Matthew the 19th chapter, we see one that had a misguided faith. They placed it in the wrong source. They placed it in their materials and possessions. Now, he had led a pretty good life up to that point. He had done most everything that the law of Moses had commanded him. And Jesus says in verse 21 of Matthew 19, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have great treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. See, he went away sorrowful when he learned what he had to give up to follow Christ. People are sad when they lose all because they place too much faith, too much meaning in the possessions of life. And when they're gone, well, they cry as if they lost the love of their life. And that's what you're seeing there in Revelation, the 18th chapter. Those mourning as the rich young ruler was mourning the very possibility of losing everything. Losing everything. Now we need to be reminded that desire, or the materialism I should say, is not so much about what we do possess, but what we desire to possess. It's all about our desires. And if we're honest, we can struggle with that from time to time. So how do we defeat that? Let me tell you, it's real simple. It's real simple. You replace the desire for something greater. Something far greater. Something far higher. For God's kingdom. For God's home. Notice that's what the Lord did. To this rich young ruler, what did He offer him? In verse 21, "You sell all your materialistic possessions and you'll have what? You'll have treasure in heaven. Come follow me." You see, he was trying to get him to replace his desire for something greater, something more valuable, something priceless. So turn back to Revelation chapter 18. And what you want to see here is the contrast. The contrast of the worldly versus the spiritual. The one that was materialistic versus the one that didn't have much in the world in it at all. Remember, they were prohibited from buying and selling. A lot of Christians had that upon them. So as materialistic Rome falls, how do the spiritual-minded react? Verse 20 of Revelation 18. "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." They can respond with rejoicing. And in chapter 19, they say, "Hallelujah! Hallelujah!" They had no stake here. They placed their stake over there in heaven. They suffered for it. But now they'd be rewarded. If I might make a challenging application, I believe that you and I can measure how we might respond, at least to a degree. Where would it be? Would we be of those crying out for the loss of our material belongings, or would we be rejoicing that we're in the right kingdom? How can we test that? How can we test if we're too tied to this life and its goods? Well, I might suggest one way. When we think and contemplate our giving to God on the first day of the week, could it not be a test? A test of what we're willing to sacrifice to Him? And I realize that's just one way in which we might give and do good with that. But challenge ourselves. Do we swallow up all of our goods for ourselves and for our own pleasure? Or do we really sacrifice? I mean really sacrifice. And display that those things do not have a hold on us. That we freely and generously give back to Him, who already has all the possessions anyway. Or, I ask, does your cable bill get a bigger donation? Does your cell phone bill get a bigger donation? Who really rules your finances? If the cable or the internet or the cell phone tower should fall, would you cry? Or would you rejoice that you didn't place your care there anyway? You see, the sobering truth is that for too many of us, the purse strings are tied too closely to the heartstrings. So ask yourself these important questions. How important is comfort and ease to you in this life? How willing are you to sacrifice your present lifestyle so that you can further spread the kingdom of God? How sensitive are you to lessons like this that talk about your finances and where you send them? Do you need help in these matters? Are you willing to ask of it from the Lord or from faithful brethren that you know make the sacrifice? So bring this to a close. Let's look at one last passage and the lesson will be yours. Let's look at Luke, the 16th chapter. This harlot indeed symbolized immoralities. This nation is rampant with them. Watching the show the other day, two young people in love, and the young man handed the girl a little box. You think for sure there's a wedding ring in there. They're going to get married. He's going to pop the question. She opens up the box of that I would assume it had been a wedding ring box, and instead she finds a key. And he says, "I think it's time you move in with me." And she said, "Yes." See, that's where we're at in this nation. We don't care about what God's Word says about morals, living right and doing right. And let me tell any young girl, if a boy ever puts a key before a ring in that little box, you got the wrong boy. But also the harlot represents our materialistic desires. The gold and the precious stones and all those things that are the fancies of life. How closely tied are we to them? Jesus said in Luke chapter 16 and verse 13, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men," notice now, "is an abomination in the sight of God." Let me tell you, Revelation chapter 17 and 18 is a picture, it's a snapshot of to show us how much God really hates materialism. Do not underestimate His hatred for the harlot. It's an abomination in the sight of God. And so, ask ourselves the question, where will we be found? Where will we be found on that judgment day? Will we be going down with the ship, down with the harlot, or will we stand with the saints and rejoice in the victory that is found in Jesus Christ? Only you can answer that question. I will say this, if you're not in Christ, then you're not ready to meet Him on that day. You need to repent of your sins. This may be one of them. Confess your faith in Christ and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Then you begin your walk with Him, clothed in Christ, having your sins washed away in the waters of baptism. If you've not done that, we plead with you, friend, to do that tonight while together we stand and sing. Wash away my sin, nothing but